My text is in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 37. When we look at a book like this in the Old Testament, very often I think the first obvious meaning for the children of Israel would be physical blessing, geographical blessing, and that they would be brought together and into a promised land. You know, those are the kind of things you'll get in the Old Testament. Yet it also bears with it a double meaning. And it isn't because preachers want to do that at all. Because if you think of the epistle to the Hebrews, it gives really a pretty good summary of how these people thought. And it shows, for example, in the case of Abraham and his desires. Now, we know that he looked for a place to settle where the people would be. And yet he puts it like this: for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And I think that's important to remember. When we look at the Old Testament, it has not exactly, I don't like to say a double, rather a twofold meaning. A meaning which would be a prophecy for the people of God, those who loved him in Israel. And also, it would be a further one, a greater one, a deeper one. Some of them, spiritually minded enough, would understand that, and others probably and possibly would not. And then as we then look at the totality of scriptures, and then we can see so many of these things fulfilled in a far greater way. And for example, in this chapter itself, chapter 37, it shows that it has something far more in view. Take verse 26, for example. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace to them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. Well, that's hardly physical. An everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. So even there, you see, in that chapter, we find this feeling of an otherness, of a world to come and of everlasting life. But what I have done tonight, as many people have done before, you can apply messages from this which are for our Christian life. But I thought I'd do tonight one really which has to do with salvation. I've selected verses, taken a little bit of liberty, but I think it is allowed. Now, in chapter 37, verse 9, it could take many phrases, but I've taken this one. Breathe upon these slain that they may live. Breathe upon these slain that they may live. Now, the prophet here is bringing a message of hope to a scene of utter desolation, absolutely hopeless. It looks, the particular time he's writing, that the shattered remains of Israel could never, ever be restored again, and that they could never be brought from exile. And so, in a way, his prophecy to them, although comforting, they would say, very nice, but you're daydreaming. You know, they'd be inclined to think like that, and it would be understandable. No doubt some of them would believe, and some of them would see even the greater promises that Israel had for many people, not only Jews, but for Gentiles also. And I thought of this chapter. I've looked at it many times. I thought, no, I don't think I preached on that. Have done before a long time ago. Then I began to think how I feel about things today. And I looked at my own country. And I've been going about Wales quite a bit recently. Normally I don't, but I have recently. And honestly, it is desolation. You know, just desolation. And the towns and villages that I knew are quite different. I was talking to somebody the other day about my hometown. And I was romancing a little. My hometown is Carnarvon, the ancient capital of the country. And it is a very pretty, very beautiful place. And in a way, nothing seems to have changed. And then I said, you know, one day I'd like to live here. And they said, you know, you wouldn't. Why? Well, they said, it may be the same language, it may be the same street, change a little, the same castle. That's pretty difficult to move, pretty hefty. And they went through that, they said, but you know, it's not the town you knew. And then they began to describe its spiritual condition. And I thought to myself, I could never. And my heart ached at the thought. I thought, it's not only true of one town. You can also, all of us have favorite towns, can't we? But it's true of them all. And there is desolation wherever we look. Now, there is a vivid picture drawn here. In a way, sometimes I haven't liked the picture because it is so vivid. And yet, like this morning's text, which was a pretty straight one and a difficult one to preach on, and yet I felt we learned from it as well. This is very much the same. He says, he takes the prophet and says, I want you now in a vision to see a valley, and this valley is full of dry bones. Now, what an awful valley. Now, I don't think I fancy having that kind of vision. I call it a nightmare, don't you? Seeing a valley, and the valley full of dry bones. And the message he gives, and this is the overall message, he says, now look at these dry bones, and he says, breathe upon these slain that they might live. Now, the situation is here is of a great deadness. The death points to a deeper death than the bones in the valley, and the lack of life and the restoration of life to a greater life. So we're really talking about something that's very relevant to us. And now let's look at it. The first point, the impossible situation. And there are impossible situations sometimes. And he's led in his vision, so I'll read you the verses again. The hand of the Lord is upon me, verse 1. The hand of the Lord is upon me, and carried me in the spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones. So that is where God took this prophet. It's in a vision. It's a visionary thing. So he says, I'm taking you and I'm setting you down in a valley. And he sets him down in this valley. And this valley is full of bones. Now then, you know, we don't see the scene until the Spirit of the Lord enabled him. I don't think you'd have seen those bones unless the Spirit of the Lord had enabled him. We don't also see the deadness of our land unless the Spirit of the Lord enables us. The general picture goes on. And caused me, he brought me, then he caused me, to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the valley, in the open valley. And lo, they were very dry. So that's our picture. That's what we have to go on tonight. Now look at it. He has a vision, it's Ezekiel, and he's taken to a valley. The valley is full of dry bones, and he takes a closer look. He is taken there, and he's caused to go there. There's compulsion here as well. Carried me there, and he caused me. He hasn't got much choice here. And he sees that the valley is full of dry bones, and he says, he makes one comment about these bones. They were very dry. They've been dead for a very long time. They were very dry. So that's our picture. A little while ago, I went for 3 or 4 days holidays in one of the most beautiful parts of England. I'll not name it because it's not fair, all right? But you can just guess and wonder. Let it be your favorite part. So I went to what I really think is more beautiful than Wales, actually. But don't tell Welsh people that. All right, because this really is very, very beautiful. And we happened to be there on the Lord's Day. So, Lord's Day morning, we're staying with some friends and went to their church, and then we're going to where we're staying. And I spent the afternoon looking for a place of worship. I drove around for hours. I could find all sorts of places where I knew that I would be distressed if I should go there. And I came back and said, this is absolutely incredible. I can't find anywhere. And I traveled the length and the breadth of the area. I can't find anywhere. And nobody seems to know anything at all. And when sometimes my heart gets upbeat and I see something that might be like a place, they had a short morning service at 10:30 and there was nothing in the evening. And I said, this is a place of desolation. And yet if you went to that place, I would say it's one of the most beautiful places you could go to. It's perfect for tourists as well. It's not spoils. It's perfect for tourists. It has lovely touristy little shops where you can buy a little present for your friends. It has lovely little cafes where you can have lovely tea and beautiful cups of tea. And if you like coffee, you can have coffee, I suppose. And then you can have all these nice things. But when it comes to the things of God, they were very dry. So very, very dry. And that was the frightening thing. And even though I still enjoyed my time there, I kept on thinking, I wonder if we could arrange as a church to have a marquee here somewhere for the August holiday, and I could come here for the August and preach. I was trying to have all sorts of ideas of how I perhaps could reach these people. I know you're dying to know where it is, but I'm not going to tell you. It was very dry, and the bones were very dry. Something awful about dryness. Shall I describe dryness to you? Sometimes you'll meet somebody, and say they're two. One of them's very friendly. And the other one you know as well. But this person that you know has a little bit of a grouse about you. And when you say hello, you know by the way you've been frozen that you are not welcome. You know? Have you ever had that? Any of you? Been frozen? Well, I have, all right? Well, I suppose as a minister, you get more of these things. And you know when a person is very, very dry to you. You know, it's humiliating. It's awful. You say, how are you? Very well, thank you. How the family? Reasonable. You still live in the same address? Yes. Maybe I'll see you sometime. Possibly. Well, you know, don't you? You've got the message by now, haven't you? Well, I have. And you try to withdraw what they used to call during the war, a strategic withdrawal, all right? Where you try to withdraw the best way you can without having to admit defeat and get out of the way as quickly as possible. Dryness. They were very dry. The dryness here is spiritual dryness. There's no response to God. There's no interest in God. There is no inclination. There is no desire. They are very, very dry. In the New Testament, it calls it that they are dead in trespasses and sins. Now, so we are talking now about a valley, which could be Wales, England, Scotland, anywhere you like, all right? We're talking about the age that we are living in, and it's full of bones. And behold, they are very, very dry. And there is no spiritual life, there is no desire, there is no interest whatsoever. And God says, I want you to understand this. And I want you to realize the age that you're living in. And I want you to see the situation. And the answer is, well, Lord, all I can say about it is that it is an impossible situation. Yes, God. But have you forgotten? I am the God of the impossible. I never forget that. He is a God who is able to do things when it seems to be impossible to perform them. Our second point then is this. An incredible solution. There is a challenge given to the prophet now in this vision. And the challenge is a strange one. Now, you could ask the question, could you change dry bones? Can the attitudes of dry people melt and be warm when they're set against you? In verse 3, and he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? It's quite a question, isn't it? Can these bones live? So there's our picture. Bear the picture in mind. They're very dry. Can these bones live? That's an answer. And he said, well, what a strange thing to ask. Can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord, thou knowest. I can't give an answer to that one, meaning really the real answer he wanted to give, no way, no possible way that these dry bones can live. But he doesn't want to be as negative as that, so he answers God by saying, you alone are the one who is able to say whether these dry bones can live or not. Is it possible? God alone knows. Now that is our situation. Those who are dry with God. It's a strange old valley. I'm going to take you into that valley now, and I'm going to take you on a tour. I'm going to be a guide on your holiday or in this vision, and take you into this valley. And you will turn to me and say, I thought you said that they were all dry bones. Yes. But it's a very interesting valley. It's got all the modern amenities. It has every pleasure going in the world. It has every activity possible. The towns are prospering. The villages are bursting at their seams with joy and happiness. There's every kind of cultural hilarity. As if you call these dry, I don't understand what you're talking about. Here is real life. These people are aware and conscious of who they are, and they're full of all. They have so much to say, and they are so very interesting, full of activity. Yes, I say, I know they are. But talk to them about God. Talk to them about spiritual things, and you'll find that they are dry bones, and that they are very, very dry. They are a people, says the New Testament, who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. Then in verse 4 comes a strange request. Again he saith unto me, prophesy unto these bones. Now then, what a thing to say. Here's a valley of dry bones. Here are people who are interested in everything. There's a great deal of activity in this dead valley. And there will be a great deal of human activity, of all kinds of transactions, business transactions, pleasures and what have you. The whole spectrum of things. But you know that there's no spiritual interest. And then he says to me, preach to them. Well, Lord, you're asking me to preach to the dead. You're asking me to do that which is heartbreaking and impossible. How can a person preach to those that are dead? And the answer would be the New Testament. How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they have a preacher unless he's sent? So I'm sending you. And I'm sending you to preach amongst the dead. So he does. So he goes to the valley. He preaches to a pile of bones here. He preaches to a pile of bones there. He preaches to a pile of bones over there. This is pictorial, but nevertheless it's realistic. Then in verses 5 and 6 he says, thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live, and I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Not a remarkable verse. So here now, in a kind of background to this poor little Ezekiel preaching his little heart out, here is now another kind of overtone or undertone, as you like. As the word is going along, here are these words going to these dry bones. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to come into you, and ye shall live. And they will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. And this is what you shall know, and you shall know that I am Lord. Now what is that? What I can understand as that is this, that when the Apostle Paul was preaching, he described preaching in a verse in the Epistle to the Thessalonians, and perhaps it is one of the clearest verses, one of the many that I can think of now at this minute, on preaching. And he's sharing with the people in Thessalonica, and in retrospect, he's reminding them of the time when he was with them. And he said, our gospel came unto you not in word only. That is, it came in words. I was commanded to preach to dry bones in Thessalonica, but our gospel came to you not in word only. Do you remember the verse? But in power, and in Holy Ghost, and in much assurance. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live, and I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. So what is he saying here? There's more to preaching than words. Certainly, there are words. And when words are missing in a message or in a service, and where we put aside preaching, then I would say it is no longer a service, because the heart of worship is the exposition of the Word of God. Now, we preach this Word. Now, if it was only like a kind of lecture, where you're saying, well, this is what this chapter is saying here, and treating it as if it was secular material, yes, I agree, it would be a very dry and a barren thing. But you know, when you begin to read or preach or do anything with this Bible, don't forget what it is. It is God's Word, inerrant, it is infallible, and it is inspired. But as a person preaches, there is a third person, the third person of the Trinity, that takes the words and goes to the heart of a man's soul. He does that. He prepares that heart, first of all. That heart is dead. That heart is full of sin. That heart is totally incapable of appreciating God in any way. Yet there is a secret visit of the Holy Spirit to a pile of dry bones, a spiritually dead person, or however you like to say it, and he regenerates them. He gives a rebirth. Now remember, don't confuse regeneration, rebirth with conversion. They are related, but they're not the same thing. You cannot really be truly converted unless previously there has been a rebirth. And a rebirth is a secret work of God that changes that deadness and that sinfulness and that darkness into a vibrant living thing. A change of hearts. That's a secret. And from then on, these bones take a little shaking. And they take interest. And they listen. And we describe them now as awakened souls. And as they begin to take notes now, and the preacher is going on, and he's absolutely astounded. He never thought that these hard, dry people would ever take notice of him. And yet he's preaching the message of God. His business is to be faithful. You know, they asked Mr. Spurgeon once, what is your business? What is your duty in life? And what is your aim? And this is his answer: to be faithful. To be faithful to the Word of God, not to be successful, not to be popular, not to be wildly acceptable, but to be faithful, however people received him or no. And here this dear prophet has been faithful, but he begins to see something happening to these bones. But before I come to those verses, let me read you a hymn by Joseph Hart. You're familiar with him. Here's a man who wrote some hymns during the time of the revival in the Shropshire in the 18th century. My God, when I reflect how all my lifetime passed, I run the road of sin and death. So he's having a little think. I don't know if it is really a hymn, it's a poem. My God, when I reflect how all my lifetime passed, I run the road of sin and death with rash, impetuous haste. Now, have you noticed about that? Regarding a valley of dry bones, these dry bones are always in a hurry. You might say, well, can dry bones move? Oh, yes, they can. The unbeliever is full of hurry. He can't get to the most expensive holiday quick enough. He can't buy the most expensive thing quick enough. So he's always in a hurry. He has no time. And it's very difficult. If you're talking about God, his main problem is how to fit God in. It's very difficult because he's in an impetuous haste. Listen to it again. My God, when I reflect how all my lifetime passed, I run the road of sin and death with rash, impetuous haste. My foolishness, now he's reflecting, my foolishness I hate. My filthiness I loathe. And view with sharp remorse and shame my filth and folly both. With some, he's now given an overall scene. With some, he's referring to Satan, the tempter takes much pains to make them mad. But me, he found and always held the easiest fool he had. With some, it was quite a struggle for him to hold their souls. He didn't have any struggle with me. I was the easiest fool he ever had. I was absolutely in his hands, as pliable as anything, and would go in any direction he wanted. His deep and dangerous lies so grossly I believed. He was not readier to deceive than I to be deceived. In fact, my eagerness to be deceived was even more eager than his to deceive. And dost thou still regard and cast a gracious eye? Speaking to God now, in the light of all this, Lord. And dost thou still regard and cast a gracious eye on me? So foul, so base, so blind, so deaf, so dead, so lost as I. Is that lovely? And still, Lord, is thy mercy for me, an impetuous sinner, more ready to sin before Satan really thought about it? Can these bones live? Can such people be saved? Is there hope? Now, there is then, as in that particular poem, I don't know when he wrote it, but there is certainly, in retrospect, he's referring to a time when suddenly there is an awareness of sin. Well, now, when does an awareness of sin come? I tell you when it does. When there is that secret visit of the Holy Spirit, under the preaching of the word, when that secret visit is there, and where life is planted there, and where the principle of holiness is set there, then the whole soul, with all its faculties, become awake. And a person then begins to see that sin is sin. He didn't see it before. He didn't recognize it as wrong before. He didn't see that immorality was particularly wrong, so long as it was gratifying. He didn't see it. But once God began to show him, and then when he saw and understood the law of God, there came the knowledge of sin in a more detailed way. This is a description of a soul that has been awakened, of bones that have been literally shaken by the Holy Spirit of God, whilst the preacher is preaching. That's the amazing thing. Remarkable thing. Our gospel came not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost and much assurance. Now, what are you preaching, Ezekiel? Well, he will be preaching about the covenant here. And what is the covenant that we're talking about? Let me bring you some verses from the New. What's he done? What is his covenant? How can he get me out of this valley? Do you want to stay in that valley? It's a very attractive valley. It's a very amusing valley. It's a very distracting valley, but it has a road leading to the heart of hell. How long will we stay in that valley of sin and death? Who has saved us? This is 1 Timothy 1 verse 9. Who has saved us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before the world began. So here's the picture now. There's the valley. Let's say in the picture. There's the valley of the dry bones. Plenty of activity. No interest in God. But God's Spirit, the preacher is preaching. He's preaching God's covenant. He's preaching God's grace. He's preaching the gospel as far as we are concerned. And then comes the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit now is beginning to shake some of these bones. And something is beginning to happen there. And what is God doing? The first thing he's saying to them is this: listen, you people in the valley of dry bones, I can save you from your terrible destination. I can rescue you from your hurtling to hell. I'm able to deliver you from your present peril. I'm able to do it. And some might say, well, how? He says, listen to my voice. And he begins to call. Now, how does God call? How does he call? He calls through the gospel. He tells them the way to him. And really you can say it's a description of a way, and at the same time it is within the very depths of our heart, I heard the voice of Jesus say. And there is an irresistibility about this call. You'll throw it off and go to another part of the valley and enjoy fun with some bones over there. Or to another part of the valley and find a wonderful pile of bones that are not interested in God together and have a really good time with them. But you can't get rid of that call. You began to listen. And you begin to find that you have to listen. And you begin to ask yourself, Can a dead soul live? Can a lost soul be found? Can a spiritually dead person become spiritually alive? Can an ungodly person like myself become a godly person? Can a person who's totally disinterested then suddenly be interested? Can a person who dismisses it as ridiculous and irrelevant suddenly find it is marvelous and relevant? Is it possible for that to happen to me? That's going on. Back to Ezekiel in verse 10. So I prophesied as I was commanded. Remember, it's a command. Those who are called to preach and to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is their total life, it is not an invitation, it is a command. And as I prophesied, there was a noise. How can there be a noise in a valley of dry bones? How can there be any interest in a valley of people totally disinterested? How can there be any interest in towns and villages that we have known in this land and in the island of Britain, Europe, wherever you want to expand it to? How can there be interest? And as I prophesied, behold, he said, there was a noise. At first, I didn't know what that noise was. I'm going to put a little bit in here. There's a noise of weeping. They hadn't been weeping before because they'd been having a good laugh. Everything was funny. Life was a joke. And even their former religion was a giggle. But here is the sound of weeping. And he hadn't heard weeping before. You know, I can remember when I was, I may have told you years ago, when I was preaching as a student, and I was in a village which would be nameless again. And there had been a difference there. And they had decided that the two churches in the village should join together for an evening service. And in one church there were 300 members, and the other was 120. So there were 420 people. And I was preaching. Maybe, of course, I was only a student. That would make some difference then. Then, when we counted all that were there, with myself, we were seven. And an elder got up who'd been saved in the revival. And I'd never seen an elder cry before. Not in my life then. And he was weeping. And he turned to me and he said, "My dear little boy," he called me a little boy, I also suppose to him. He would seem to me a very old man anyway. Maybe he was only the age I am now. "My dear little boy, it's not your fault. An enemy hath done this." That's true. An enemy hath done this. But it can happen again. A noise of weeping, and behold, a shaking, where men in the very depths of their characters are shaken to the very roots of their being, and they realize that they're answerable to God, and that there is a day of judgment and a day of sorting out for eternal damnation or for eternal glory. And so they are shaken to the very roots of their foundation, and their little bones are wobbling away, and the bones came together, bone to bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them, and there was no breath in them. And we know, oh, breath, breathe on them in verse 9, and they're given breath. So I prophesied, and breath came into them, and they were a great army. What a vision. Can you capture it with me? Are you willing to go for it? Not only on a big general basis, but individually, are you in that army? And if you're in that army, let's make it a bigger army. There's certainly plenty of opportunity, and there are plenty of bones in our valleys and our hills and our vales, in our cities and our towns and our villages. It's radical. Lastly, the incomparable salvation. Taking verses here and there from this long chapter, well, it's not very long. Verse 12. "Behold, O my people," see, you can speak to them now. It's a crowd of believers now. Here we have in this valley where there was not a witness. Now we've got lots of little chapels here and there in the valley. He says, "Come together, let's have a general assembly, and I'm going to talk to you." "Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel." My dear, dear believers, he said. My dear friends, there's life for you. life for you. I will cause you not to be spiritually dead, but spiritually alive, so that you'll be able to say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And he says to them, what did you think of Ezekiel? At first we didn't like him. What was his message? It was a message of the covenant. And what is our message? Our message is this. Tell me the old, old story of Jesus and his love. What is the covenant of grace that he has for us today? And it is this, that to those who are spiritually dead, that there can be a secret visit of the Holy Spirit, that he can make them spiritually aware, that they can respond, and they can suddenly see that this story of Jesus Christ is not a story, but it is reality. And they see this person of Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and full of truth. He is perfect humanity, an absolute deity. He lives a life for us that we could never live and puts it to our account. And he takes a life we have lived and nails it to the cross and pays the wages of sin, which is death. And remember, on that cross, there is an intensity and quality of death and God pouring his wrath upon him, which is equal to hell. And we are able to believe it. We sung many hymns, like their poetry, like their tunes. But now, the Spirit came, and there was a noise in our hearts, and a weeping in our souls. Oh Lord, have mercy upon me. Listen to Joseph Hart again, in his last little stanza in that poem. And dost thou still regard and cast a gracious eye on me, so foul, so base, so blind, so deaf, so dead, so lost as I. Great words, aren't they? The answer is, and he knew it, yes, I'm a God of grace. And I visit you with grace, and I bring life. And he's saying to them, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause them to come out, because I'm able to say, Jesus Christ was crucified. Then on the third day, there's a physical resurrection, and I vindicated, this is my Son, and your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And this is my promise for you. You are washed of your sin, past, present, and future, yes, principle and power, and you're dressed in the life and the beauty of Jesus Christ. But then, in the culmination of all things, this is what you will have. You shall have new bodies, and you shall have identity, certainly, but you shall be like my Son. This mortal must put on immortality, and this corruptible must put on incorruption. That is our meaning. So you're able to say, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? For thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Then verse 13, and ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves. You shall know. Then in verse 23, so shall they be my people, and I will be their God. Not only for now, but for eternity. I will dwell with you, and you will dwell with me. We shall belong, and we shall be inseparables in this great act of grace. Where did you get these people, Lord? From the valley of dry bones. From an ungrateful country that had known greater times. Are you able to do it, Lord? For so foul a people, so blind and dead. Yes, I'm able to do it, because my power is without limits. Then verse 25, and shall dwell in the land that I have given them. Verse 26, moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them. And I will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. I shall be with them. Yea, and I will be their God. And they shall be my people. That was the conclusion of the story. Wonderful. He takes a preacher to a city of dead bones. Very, very dry. Do you think, O preacher, these bones can live? A preacher, being respectful, says, "Well, thou knowest. Go on, preach to them. Just preach. Shouldn't I entertain them?" No. No need. Plenty of that in the world. You can't compete with that anyway. You have no voice. Or whatever. Preach to them. Or preach. Yes, preach. Should I make it attractive? Why? They understand words. Preach to them. And then you go on and leave the rest to me. And then as the preaching is going on, the power of God comes to us individually. And we become spiritually alive and heirs of glory and a place established. Are you a dry bone? Do you want to remain in this very attractive, very beautiful, very enchanting valley that hides death and leads to hell? Or are we willing to listen? "I hear thy gentle voice calling me." Then follow the voice. Follow the voice. Be drawn by the grace and come to him and find yourself alive on such a scale so wonderful that nothing can destroy it. Jerusalem the golden, with milk and honey blessed, beneath thy contemplation sink heart and voice oppressed. I know not, oh, I know not what joys await us there, what radiancy of glory, what bliss beyond compare. They stand those halls of Zion, all jubilant with song, and bright with many an angel and all the martyr throng. The prince is ever in them, the daylight is serene, the pastures of the blessed, I like this, the pastures of the blessed are decked in glorious sheen. There is the throne of David. Now we're having a tour again. There is the throne of David. And there, from care released, the shouts of them that triumph. Then over there, the song of them that feast. And they who with their leader have conquered in the fight, forever and forever, are clad in robes of white. What a difference. Oh, sweet and blessed country, the home of God's elect. Oh, sweet and blessed country, that eager hearts expect. Jesus, in mercy bring us to that dear land of rest, who art with God the Father and Spirit ever blessed. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and worship thee, for there is none like to thee or to be compared with thee, and ask thee, O Lord, that there will be a great dissatisfaction where we are, O Lord, and where we have been placed, because it is a land of dry bones, and they are very dry. And yet we are commanded to preach, but our preaching is not on its own. O Lord, bring life to the dead, for thy name's sake. Amen.